And as the kids go off, let me encourage you. Well, first off, let me welcome you. If I've not met you, my name is Nathan, one of the pastors here. And you can open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, right there at the beginning, chapter 1. That's on page 989 of the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, like if you don't own a Bible, or you want to bring someone that you know needs one, that's our gift to you. So just take the Bible, take it home, and read it. Let it be yours, or give it to somebody that you know needs it. But again, we're studying this morning, we're beginning our study of the second letter to the church in Thessalonica. We just finished up 1 Thessalonians last week. This is the first time in almost 15 years as a church where we'll do this. Just go right next to the next epistle. We've done that with other narrative books, but not this one. So let me just go ahead and reframe the context for us again. And we'll then consider the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So a little bit of history. So to begin with, we're starting with history. And so if you're not a Christian, it's important for you to know that the Bible is not Lord of the Rings. It's not Star Wars. It's not Harry Potter. Right? It is actually situated in a real historical record, the historical record. Thessalonica was a major port city in the ancient world. It became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia in 146 BC. Thessalonica flourished, as it still does today, because it is situated alongside of a trade route in a port. And so because of that, the city flourished. And Paul, you'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see the first three names there, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These guys are going on their second missionary journey, and they descend upon the town of Thessalonica after having just been to Philippi. Philippi is where they just were. They had all kinds of uproar happen there because of the gospel. They leave the city of Philippi. A church was planted. They come here to Thessalonica. And then as they're there, they teach and preach for 3 weeks. And they're pointing people to Christ. And all kinds of people begin to get converted to Jesus. So they're leaving. They understand, at least these people understand, that it's a newfound faith. These Christians understand it's the completion of the Old Testament. And so as people are getting converted to Christ, the people that are in that community, that synagogue, begin to get upset. And so as a result of that, these guys get upset that all these people are leaving, going to this Christianity, and they go down to this guy by the name of Jason's house. Jason is the guy that's kind of serving as the Airbnb for these three dudes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and they drag him out. Paul and them are not there. They drag him out. They beat him. They throw him in jail, and then Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy leave Thessalonica as a result of that. But a church had been planted. They go down to a city called Berea, and there they teach the Bible, and people are interested. They move, but what happens is some people from Thessalonica found out that Paul and the boys are in Berea, and they then flush them out again. And then they go down to Athens. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy go down to Athens, where they preach the gospel there. Once again, hard reception, but it's in Athens that Paul, if y'all remember back in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church, to see how it's going when they're there in Athens. So Athens, things don't go as well there. They're having trouble again, but they then move down to Corinth. And they go to Corinth. Timothy, remember, is back in Thessalonica. And there in Corinth, once again, more difficult reception. But people get converted through the contention, through the affliction. And it's at the early part of that that Timothy comes back and reports that the church in Thessalonica is doing fantastic. And that's the occasion at the front end of Corinth. That's at the occasion of that end. Paul writes the first letter to Thessalonians, and he sends Timothy back up there to carry it to them. And so that's what we just read. We've been studying since last September. Timothy comes back and says, listen, things continue to go well on the whole. I'll get to how it's going in a minute. But then Paul, not long after that, writes the second letter to the Thessalonians, and then sends Timothy back. It's about the same distance between here and, say, the north end of New York City. That was the distance, not too far away. And so as a result of that, Paul again sends this second letter back. So 2 Thessalonians, guys, was written, a matter of, scholars think, a matter of weeks after the first one. All right? And so this is the occasion of this second letter. Now, what's going on here in the church? Timothy comes back. This is his second time back. And we basically find that there's three things. The situation finds that there's three things going on in Thessalonica. Three issues. You got one problem that's a problem from without, and two problems that are problems from within the church in Thessalonica. The one problem that is a problem from without is that persecutions and afflictions continue. You'll see that today. More difficulty, more contention for people just giving these new Christians, giving this little church a hard time because of what they believe. That's the problem from without. The problem from within, twofold. You got one, this problem of people not working is continuing. So you got people just sort of kind of mooching off of society and the city and maybe even the church that Paul's going to address. He'll address that in chapter 3. And the reason why people are not working is probably because the second problem that's going on in Thessalonica, and that is that there's some false teaching, some deception that has moved into the teaching of the church. And that deception is that some people have what's called an over-realized eschatology. In other words, these guys, for whatever reason, have been led to believe that Christ is sort of already returned and they can just sort of hang out for a while. And Paul's going to show, he'll show up and address that in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. But those are the issues going on in the life of the church. And so that sort of sets the context then for what we read in these first four verses. Take a look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, this is huge, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Well, friends, what we're going to see here is we're going to understand, when we study this passage, we are going to understand what happened to us as a church, what is happening to us, and what will happen to us. When we study this passage, we're going to find what did happen, what is happening, and what will happen. And that comes through in the big idea. Here's the answer of what did, what is, and what will. Big idea this morning, union. Union with God. Union comes from grace, which leads to peace, which leads to love, which leads to suffering, which leads to glory. So we'll see. Union with God comes by grace, which leads to peace, then love, then suffering, then glory. Let's take off that first one. We're going to think about the church's union with God. The church's union with God. And I said that the way that I did, for a very specific reason. In America, we tend to think of church in terms of universal church, right? Namely, all Christians across space and time, universal church. And that allows us to sort of individualize our faith. And that is true. I want to make that clear. That is a true thing. Universal church is taught in the Bible. And we are individual, so those that are in Christ, we are individually saved. But friends, the overwhelming majority in the New Testament, when the word church is used, the overwhelming majority is in reference to the local church. Right? You can see that there in the very first verse and in the fourth verse. Right? Paul writes to a local church, not merely individuals. And of course, a local church, here's our definition. The local church is the regular gathering of Christians that have agreed to preach the gospel, portray the gospel in the three things, baptism, Lord's Supper, and love for one another. And then protect the gospel, membership and discipline. That's what a church is. That's what he's writing to, a local church. He also, in verse 4, refers to other churches. Notice it doesn't just say church. Church is. Now, there's little local churches. So it's important to remember that, not only for our study in this book, but also in our lives as Christians. To be a follower of Christ is to be united to the people of Christ in local churches. That's normal New Testament Christianity. Christians are part of local churches. We do life not just individually, but collectively as a united people, bound by the blood of Christ together. And so as we think about that, we read there in the first verse, look at it again. We as a gospel-believing church, we can insert the words restoration church there. We as gospel-believing church, restoration, we are united to the triune God. Just as the church in Thessalonica was united to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that is who we are. It's who we are. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit, of course, is represented through the revelation of this word to us. We thought about that a few weeks ago. The Spirit is the one that applies this word to our heart, was inspired through these writers. But here we learn, friends, that the gospel-loving local churches, they are in union with the triune God. Now you ask, what in the world does that mean exactly? Well, it means the same thing it means to have a husband and a wife unite, or an adopted child to unite to its new parents. Or it means the same thing as a migrant unites to a new country of origin through citizenship. Union with God means that we as a church have been united to the eternal blessing that is God Himself. We, that is, become one with Him. That doesn't mean that we become God. No, we just get united to that God. So I'll give you an illustration of this. If I became a citizen of Austria, all right, think about that for a second. All the blessings of Austria would become like mine. I would be in all of those things. Now, the opposite side of that is not true in the same way, right? I'm not really making Austria, Austria, right? Austria is just fine without me. But they are a pre-existing nation. And so they, and through my citizenship, they are graciously uniting themselves to me and me to them. And so it is, friends, with our union with God. He eternally exists in His infinite fullness apart from us. He doesn't need us. This is so key. God, in the triune God, He doesn't need us. He's full in Himself. He doesn't need, in the strict sense, He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't have an empty love tank and He's telling us to go out and evangelize, develop His love tank. No, in the triune God, He's full. He doesn't need our obedience, doesn't need our love, doesn't even need our good works. He has everything in Himself. That's why He can be said, 1 John 4, that's why He is love. He has eternally been full in Himself. One God, three persons. But as Christians and as a local church, we then have been united to this eternally blessed God. We are one with Him. And that's true, friends. This is such a fun thought. That is true of every single gospel-loving church on planet Earth. United to the triune God. Not because God has any need of us, but because God was gracious to us, as we'll see in a minute. But Restoration Church, I just want you guys to think about this amazing truth that we as a collective body right now, Restoration Church, we as a collective body, the members of this church, which are members of the body of Christ, this is who we are. This is who we are. This is our identity. We have been united. We have been married, as it were, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The eternal joy that is theirs has been granted to us to enjoy collectively, not just individually, collectively as a people. This is our identity, most fundamentally. Most fundamentally, we are not SBC. We are not TCT. We are most fundamentally in. We are united to the one God in three persons. That is our fundamental, indisputable, always and enduring identity. And so Restoration Church, let me just say to you, church family, don't lose sight of that identity that we have. Don't lose sight of who we are. Every single Sunday morning, we are in, right now, we are in the triune God. A members meeting, we are in the triune God. When we gather tonight to pray, we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did that happen? How did we become to be in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ? So point two comes by grace. Look at the passage there. You'll see the next verse. That familiar beginning by grace, right? That familiar beginning that we can just cruise right past. Grace to you, right? Grace to you. That's how we began. That's how we got in the Father and the Lord Jesus. The you there is in the plural, right? The church of the Thessalonians. So guys, when you're doing your personal Bible studies, you got to pay attention to that. Because when you read the you there, you normally think singular, you. But he's referencing the plural, like we say in the South, y'all, right? That's what's going on. And so what happened to us, Restoration Church, is we were united to the triune God by grace that came and still comes to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. You see it right there in verse 2. These are not just throwaway lines that Paul is writing. He means to orient their identities from the beginning. And of course, as he starts in grace, we thought about this last week, how will he end? By thinking about grace, right? And so grace is oftentimes defined as unmerited favor. Getting something good that you don't deserve. And the something good that we don't deserve is not just something good that we don't deserve. It's the greatest thing in the history of the world. It's God himself. That's the something good that we don't deserve that we get. That's the grace. And so friend, if you found out, as an example of this, if you found out that you were related to a wealthy person that left you billions of dollars, you would think that that was good news, that you would be getting something, some sort of something good that you didn't deserve. That's true. But as nice as that money would be, friend, money makes no one lastingly joyful, right? Which is why the most wealthy people in the world are not uncommonly the most sad people in the world. In fact, we also find that the wealthiest people in the world not only are sad, but maybe one of the reasons they're sad is because they know after they get all the money that when they die, they can't take it with them. But as people realize, you can't take it with you. The grace of God, though, unites us eternally to God himself, the one that has far more wealth than silver and gold. The one that is love, the one that is grace, the one that is mercy, the one that is forgiveness, the one that from eternity has been so completely full in himself, he has had no need of anything or anyone, and created the world out of an overflow of his love in himself. We get that God by grace. Amazing favor that we don't deserve. So the way that we got him, church family, is like this. God is holy. This is what has happened to us. God is holy. He's perfect. He's pure. And yet instead of imaging him, instead of loving him as we were designed to do, as God has done from eternity in himself, instead we rebelled against him. We wanted to be gods just like our father Adam. In the same way, we wanted to be like God ourselves. We despised his commands. We ran after idols thinking that they might make us satisfied. And when we did that, God would have been just to condemn us. And yet he shows his love for us that while we were sinners, God the Father, graciously sent God's Son to his elect people, who then graciously, the Son, graciously offers his sinless life for we sinful selves. As a substitute, Jesus paved a highway back into the union with the love of God. Guys, this is how we entered into our union with the Lord. This is what has happened to our church. This is how we became who we are. By the grace of Christ offered to we sinners at the cross. And by the grace of faith, faith itself is grace, right? And by the grace of faith, we took hold of him. And upon our reconciliation to him, we were, as it were, married to our perfectly heavenly husband. We then received an inheritance of the new heavens and new earth with resurrected bodies and resurrected hearts and minds. Then free now, free to live and love as God has done from forever. And again, not just as individuals, but we're able to do this as a family, as a church. As the collective community wherein the grace of Christ fills us and spurs us to do, as we will see in a moment, to love one another as God in Christ has loved us. Not because we were worthy. Not because we were worthy. We were not worthy. But because he's worthy. We got something, God himself, good that none of us deserve. We get everything in God in Christ that we didn't deserve. We get God and we get him together by grace through faith. See, friends, unlike every other worldview on planet Earth, and friend, if you're not a Christian, you should know this. Right? The difference between Christianity is not like every other religion in this way. The church is comprised not of people who were smart enough to figure this out. It's not comprised of people that were sort of good enough to earn God's love and forgiveness. No, we are a people by God's grace. That's significant. You see that right there from the very beginning of the passage. And so therefore, we've been brought into this union with God by grace, which then leads to, thirdly, look at the passage, verse 2, it leads to peace. That's what we did have. That's what we do have. That's what did happen to us. That's what is happening to us. Peace, where does it come from? Look at the passage, verse 2. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, did you notice the repetition? He's trying to emphasize this. And peace. Friends, isn't that what you want? Don't you want peace? The whole world wants peace. And friends, the world fails to deliver on peace in any meaningful sense. We try to deliver on peace. The world tries to deliver on peace with the American dream of having the perfect house and the perfect spouse and the right amount of kids and car and the like. We try to give peace through financial peace and security, to gaining power and control in the arena of our desires. We try to find peace there. The world tries to offer us peace in unhindered and unrefined sex. In the East, we hear often about this inner peace that is offered to us in Eastern religions that encourages us to deny reality by emptying our minds. And all of it disappoints. All of it doesn't deliver. We all want peace, but we can't seem to truly find it anywhere here, which means we need to look outside of ourselves and up to the God of peace that exists outside of the brokenness, to the God that is the source of peace. And so, friend, if you are considering the Christian faith, you are not yet a Christian, I'd encourage you to evaluate these two questions. Where do you think you will find peace, and how will you get it? Think about that, friend. If you're not a Christian, try to answer that question in your own mind. Where do you think you're going to find peace, and how are you going to get it? See, as Christians, we are honest, we are hopeful, and we are hardworking about peace. Honest in that we recognize uniquely from the rest of the world. Honest in that we recognize that we cannot achieve peace on our own, no matter how hard we try. We as Christians know that, believe that. But we are hopeful about peace because it's offered to us by the grace of God who is gracious in Christ. And that grace, that peace is offered to us both now and forevermore. He will keep it. He will keep us. Which then leads us to be hardworking in peace. Not to be remaining static. Hardworking. Not to be hardworking to gain peace, but to be doing peaceful stuff from our peace. So as to display the peace that we have and offer it to the world. So friends, if in this congregation you will meet doctors and lawyers and other medical professionals, you will meet stay-at-home moms, you will meet IT professionals, you will meet students and nonprofit workers and more. You'll find singles here, you'll find marrieds here, you'll find some that have kids and some that don't. You'll notice that we're made up of more than a dozen different ethnic backgrounds. And politically speaking, it isn't clear exactly who we vote for. All of us, and you should know this, all of us as Christians from time to time experience doubt. We experience dismay through personal tragedy from time to time. We are saddened, just as you are. We are perplexed about the evils that are around us. And we also recognize we don't always live up to the things that we say we believe. But we still have a peace that transcends understanding. And it transcends our understanding because it comes from one that transcends everything in himself, in God himself. The one who exists perfectly outside of our brokenness, the source of peace. And peace, of course, is harmony. He's been harmonious in himself, and so it's existing outside of us. So therefore, even in the midst of all of our own mess, we're able to have it. That's why it can be said to be transcending. Therefore, as a result of that, we then follow the Prince of Peace. Christ himself. Knowing and believing that our best days are not behind us, but in front of us. As you will see, friend, if you stay with us through this letter, Christ is coming, and the peace that we taste in part now will come in full. And as we learned a few weeks back, He will surely bring it. We don't have to wonder if it's coming. We don't have to guess if it's coming. We don't have to hope in the next election to find peace. We don't have to hope in our next pay raise. We don't have to hope in our next vacation. We don't even have to hope in ourselves to get our acts together in order to have peace. We hope in Christ, the one that keeps it perfectly on our behalf and gives it to us by grace. This, friends, is what we have in our union with God. This is what happened, Restoration Church. This is what happened to us. We received peace, all right? We received peace by the grace of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have harmony in the most important place in the world, and nothing can take it away. Which leads us to the next thing that we see in this passage. Love. Love. Right? We are in Restoration Church. We're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How did that come? By grace, which then led to peace, which then leads to love. Love. This is the fruit of our union with the Lord. And we should note, love is not a mere emotion that goes up and down with our circumstances. Love is a decisive action that is the result of being united to God, who is love. The love of God, friend, of course, is not void of emotion, to be sure, but it is first a decisive action that results in warm affections for Christ and one another. Look at the passage again, verse 3. Paul says that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right. Why? Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And church family, if you guys remember, this would be probably last fall, Paul prayed for this exact thing. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Right? Paul prayed back then on the first letter, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And evidently, Paul prays for that and it comes to fruition. Answered prayer, just as he requested. So guys, just a little pause for application here. It is so good to pray God-centered, specific prayers for the church. You want to know why? Because you know not only what to look for when you pray specifically, but you can look for them confidently since Jesus says, if you ask in my name, I'll do it. And so there it is. The Thessalonian church had love. Paul wanted it to increase, and so it did with an ever-deepening faith, an ever-deepening trust to accompanying that love. See, it's easy to think that when we begin following Jesus, that you have faith and love that sort of remains static. You know, it's basically the same. But we don't experience that thing in our close friendships, do we? That's not what we experience in our meaningful friendships. Think about it. When you first met your best friend, whoever that is, when you first met them, at some level, you loved and trusted them, right? But over the course of time, now say, think about your best friend, now 10 years later, what happened? You love and trust them more, don't you? It increased, right? I think about this, right? I have been friends with Joey and Paige for like 22, 23 years. I've been friends with Whitney King longer than that. And she still, for some reason, stays around me, right? Almost 30, I don't know how many years it is, Whitney, but it's a long time. Now, so what happens? What happened? What's been going on, right? Well, when we first met each other, we loved and trusted each other. Then 1 year, 2 year, 3 years, and now we get 2 decades plus later, we love and trust each other even more. It increased. Well, friend, if that's what we expect to see in our relationships, how much more our relationship to God and to one another in the church. As we learn to love and trust the Lord as a body, as a church, we so learn to love and trust one another in the church. And as we do that, as our love and trust increases towards the Lord, as our love and trust increase for one another, it doesn't stay the same, right? It just keeps going. What do we then get more of? Peace. Harmony, right? Brothers and sisters here at Restoration Church, we are called not to only love and trust the Lord And secondly, we're not only called to love and trust each other, we are called to increase in our love and trust for the Lord and for each other. And as we do that, peace grows. And guys, that's what is happening now in our church. We talked about how we got what did happen to us. This is what is happening now. But let's ask this provocative question. Why is increasing love right? Look at the passage again. Paul said that he ought, should. There's an oughtness there, right? He said it should give thanks for this increasing love and trust because it was right. But why is that? Why is it an ought that leads to a right to give thanks to God for increasing love? Why ought they give thanks for an increasing love and trust towards one another in the church? Why is it right and therefore worth giving thanks to God for? Ready for the answer? It's a fun one. You're going to love this. You probably already know the answer, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. The answer is, the reason why it is right is because it accords with the God that we are united to. Right? Apple trees bear what? You tell me. Apples. Right? Pear trees bear fruit with pears. Right? Peach trees should give off peaches. Right? So it is in the church. Loving one another in the church, being united to God in the church, is not some arbitrary command that is built upon the foundation of a cloud. God's not sitting around in heaven going, I'll make up the church and, I don't know, love sounds great. Let's just do that. Tell him to increase in that. No, it's already who he is. It is built upon his solid character. Because of that, he calls us, he keeps us, we were made in his image, and through the gospel, he then is remaking us into his image in the life of the church. And he has forever loved and trusted one another in the Godhead, right, from forever. And so therefore, we as his church have been united to him, we then ought to do the same that he's been doing. Therefore, friends, if you are a Christian, and especially if you are a Christian that has been united to this church in membership, brother, sister, it is right to not only receive love from the church, but it is right and you ought to be giving an increasing love to the church. It is right for you to participate in your union with God by having an ever-increasing love for him and for one another in this deeply flawed collection of people. That is where you are going to get your ever-increasing peace that comes from God. Because again, this is what God has been doing from forever. And so just a word of encouragement to you, Restoration Church. What's Paul doing? He's thanking the church in Thessalonica. And I want you guys to know, this is fine, share this with Micah. Right, here's my notes. I struck out almost this entire page. You want to know why? Because I wrote on Thursday, I trust maybe by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit changed my mind. It was all these things that we needed to be doing better to be loving each other. And then I got to thinking, wait a minute, the shape of the text is that they're encouraging the church. They don't need to be telling them to do it better. Just thank God. So I just want to thank God for the way that you're increasing in your love for each other. Thank God that's happening. Right? That's so true. Right? Go back to last week, the way that you guys greet each other in holy affection, that happens in the life of this church. The way that you guys prioritize our life together by being here each Sunday morning as you're able. The way that you pray for your elders, the way that you pray for your leaders, the way you pray for each other, the way that you serve each other, right? I'm sure if Lauren Thomas was up here, she'd say, thank you for the way you serve the kids, right? I think about the ways that Marcia and Matt and Whitney and all these other people are doing these wonderful things to help us facilitate mercy ministries in the life of the church. You're doing it. You're increasing in your love for one another. And I thank God for that. You're imaging our union with God. Friends, evangelicalism has majored on a consumeristic notion of Christianity for too long. The church was never designed to be a TED talk with some entertaining music that you individually consumed and then just left. As the text says, look at it again. We are brothers and sisters. We have God as Father. In other words, it's designed to be a family that not only has faith and love in the Lord, and not only has faith and love in each other, but it has an increasing faith and love for each other and for the Lord. Because that's right, because it images God from eternity, has been increasing in love for one another. Father, Son, and Spirit. This, friends, is what has been happening to our church. I spoke to somebody this morning about this. Time and again, because Restoration Church is oftentimes, though not always, like hugging a parade, right? You're in here for 2 to 3 years, and we hug you as you go by, and then go off to your next city, right? Some of us stay around, praise the Lord. But I hear this, as the people that sort of leave, right, and go on to the next church, I hear this more times than I can count, where they say, it's just the only reason we stayed here, the length that we did, was because of this church. And it's going to be really hard for us to leave. Now, they're not saying because, Nathan, you're awesome. That's not what they're saying. They're saying it's because we've been so loved and so taught and so prayed for. It's been an oasis. You've done that. Thanks be to God for the ways that you have done that. But as we do this, friends, we should know that as we were united to the triune God by grace for peace with an ever-increasing love, that then leads to the next thing. Suffering. Look at the passage, verse 4. Suffering. Things sound like they're going great in Thessalonica, and they are going great in Thessalonica. They are united to the triune God by grace, bringing peace. They have an increasing faith and love that leads to many words of thanks to God who authors all of that in them. You should know that. God's the one that does it. But all of this is not happening, friends, in a sea of tranquility. All of this is happening, as Paul writes to them, all of this is happening amidst a storm of suffering in and for the gospel. Now, we probably didn't expect this to be the next step in our union with God. And yet, once again, friends, it's honest. Suffering is to the human condition what dryness is to the desert. Everyone experiences it. No matter how hard we might try to avoid, no matter how hard we try to create a culture of safetyism, it never works. Suffering is inevitable, and it's especially true for churches committed to sound doctrine and sound loving in that doctrine. It's especially true for those communities. We find this all over the Bible, literally almost every single page of the Bible. You can see this notion of suffering in and for God and this community of suffering. I'll give you three verses. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, I think it's 12. Right? He writes, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's a promise. Paul writes to that church he planted just before the one in Thessalonica, Philippi. Philippians 1, 29. He writes, for it has been granted, that is gifted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And of course, the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 5:11, blessed, happy are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Friends, none of us want persecution. I don't. None of us want affliction in our lives. And by the way, we should not seek it out. But they are like wheels to a car and wings to a plane. Suffering is part and parcel of the gospel that unites us to God and gives us peace. It's part of it. Because the gospel is hostile to the world. Let me just stop and think about it for a minute. This was the ministry of Christ. Verse 4, this is the ministry of Christ. Verse 4 is the ministry of Christ, who when faced with the prospect of his death for doing nothing more than declaring who he was, he said to his Father, it was for this purpose that I came. His purpose was to suffer and die a horrendous death. Jesus was born to suffer and die. And that's exactly what he did. Guys, don't lose sight of this. Restoration Church, don't lose sight of this. Jesus bled to give us peace and love. Jesus was mocked to give us peace and love. Jesus had nails driven into his hands and his feet to give us peace and love. Friends, without the cross, without suffering, there is no union with God. Without suffering, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no reconciliation. Therefore, as it was for Christ, so will it be for his body, the church. Paul boasts there, as you can see in verse 4, which means he expresses his thanksgiving to other churches on behalf of the Lord because of what he's seeing in their steadfast faith through the difficulty. Paul boasts and Silvanus boasts and Timothy boasts to other churches because their faith is steadfast through the pain and the sorrow. They're going to other churches, right? Paul's going, listen, y'all, did y'all hear about the church in Thessalonica? Man, they're getting crushed up there, but they trust the Lord. They're still going. The wounds that they have experienced in persecutions for what they believe, the darkness that they have faced by going through all kinds of afflictions, through all of it, they have not shifted to the left or to the right. They still believe, they still trust, they still love the Lord, and they find that not only do they still love Him, but it's increasing through the difficulty. And that is key, friends. Not only have they remained steadfast to Christ through the hardships, Paul says, look at the word, Paul says that they are enduring them. Now this is key. The word enduring there is not like the way we would use enduring, like I endure traffic or I endure the rain. That's not how he means it. Endure here is active. In other words, what Paul's saying is they are leaning into the pain and the sorrow. They're letting the pain, the sorrow, the affliction, the persecution, they're letting it do its work to chisel them for their sanctification. Paul writes in that church that he's probably writing this letter to, he later writes to the church in Corinth, of afflictions, he says they are, in comparison to heaven, they are light momentary afflictions that are, don't lose sight of this words, that are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, our persecutions, our afflictions in this world are not things just to get through, but they are schoolhouses preparing us for where we're going. Slowly and oh so painfully, teaching us to put off any love for this world, demonstrating to a lost and dying world that there is something better beyond this world that Christ will bring. Through the pain, through the affliction, through the sorrow, not cursing, but blessing the God who went through persecutions and afflictions himself in order to give us peace. Brothers and sisters, persecutions and afflictions in this world are normal. To be expected. They are perplexing. They are undoubtedly painful and gut-wrenching, but they are to be expected. So, beloved church family, don't just get through them. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast, knowing and believing as God has united us to Himself. He's done so by grace. You got to remember what happened. You got to remember what He is doing, and you got to remember where He's carrying you. When you're going through it, remember what He has done, is doing, and will do. God has united us to Himself. He has done so by grace for peace that leads to an increasing love that leads to steadfast suffering. But the suffering is doing something. It's preparing us for what? Glory. Glory. Look to the final passage here. Actually, you won't notice it right here in our passage alone. Eternal weight of glory. Slide down to verse 10. See glory referenced there. See, Paul says, when He comes on that day, referencing the return of Christ, when He comes on that day to be glorified, where? In the saints, in us. Look at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. And then look at this fun one, chapter 2, verse 14. Slide down to that one. To this He called you through our gospel. Why? Why did He call you through the gospel, Restoration Church? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul's going to go in the rest of the letter. Paul knows and Paul reminds them and he reminds us, nothing is wasted in our pains and sorrows. Nothing is forgotten in our persecutions, as we will consider next week. All of it is producing in us a longing for the world that we all want and need. And hopefully it's producing in us a decreasing love for this world. C.S. Lewis, who once was a skeptic, who turned follower of Christ, once said, quote, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So friend, if you're not a Christian and you're saying to yourself, "I'd love to have a world of grace. I'd love to have a world of increasing peace and love. But I also want a world without any suffering." Well, everybody wants that. And what C.S. Lewis just said is true. You can have it in Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. We are in the United Godhead, Restoration Church. This is the why of our union. This is the where we are going. Christ united us to himself by grace for peace and increasing love, but he did so as to have us participate, listen, so as to have us participate in his sufferings. Why? To prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. That's why. The refiner's fire, it's painful, it hurts, but he scoops off the dross and makes us pure. Glory is our destiny, church family, and it will come not a moment too soon. I look forward to considering this more in the coming weeks as we continue to study this letter. But until then, church family, know that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are. This is what has happened to us. And that union came to us by grace for peace with God and one another. That's what has happened to us. Therefore, increase in love for one another. This is what is happening to us. And do so knowing that as you have been united to Christ, you have been united to his sufferings. But those sufferings are preparing in us an eternal weight of glory. This is what will happen. This is where we're going. It is doing something in us. And soon enough, beloved, when Christ returns, we will have the fullness of peace that we all long for. But until then, remain steadfast in love for God. Remain steadfast in love for one another. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Cultivate peace. Cultivate harmony both here and in our neighbors. And wait for his return. He'll come soon enough.